Thanks, Davey, for the word of welcome. And it's good to be back again this evening. Begin to get an inferiority complex. Harvey with me to keep me right tonight. And then you bring my son on Sunday to fix my mistakes. So there we have it. It's good to be back sharing fellowship again with my folks who've come to love over many years this evening. Before we start this evening, I've been asked to make a prayer request. I'm not mentioning any names, but the Lord will know who you're talking about. A lady has asked for prayer. Her husband has gone off with another woman, and the two daughters are also backslidden, and she's grieving very much for them, and we ask you to take them and hold them before the throne of grace in these days, that the Lord will intervene in those circumstances. Turning to James chapter 5 again this evening, and of course, Davey's saying it's been quite a while. We started this book way back in the first Wednesday night of November 2013. Never envisaged the sixth year would still be at it, but I'm trying to do my best to get it finished this year. And of course, we started way back then with James and his biography, James 1 and verse 1, and we saw many things about James, and we saw that the book was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, scattered by Paul and heard in Acts 8 and verse 12. And then we moved into the first section, which in all these sections we're going to be. We moved from James' biography to the Christian and his battles in chapter 1, verse 2 down to verse 16. Then we looked at the Christian and his Bible in chapter 1, verse 17 to 27. We came to Christian and his brethren in chapter 2, the first 13 verses. And we saw the Christian and his beliefs in chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. Then we spent 2 years to years of Wednesday nights, I should say, in the Novembers 2015 and 16, and the Christian's behaviour from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 12. And last year we looked at the Christian and his boasting. And we started this year on verse 7, and we started on the Christian and his burdens, and we spent the last 3 weeks on the burden of poverty. And we looked very simply for a call for patience. The first thing we saw was the prospect that is before us, because he sets out two reasons, the biblical reason. In verse 7, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And of course we saw that James was writing before the Council of Jerusalem, which dates this letter somewhere between AD 45 to AD 50. And he's telling the men that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Of course that was the start of the last days, and here we are at the end of the last days, the last of the last days. And the burden of the saint should still be to be looking for the coming of the Lord. There is of course that crown for those who look and long for the Lord's coming, and we looked at that in detail, and we looked at the two stages to the Lord's return. First of all, of course, to the air, to take away the saints at the time of rapture. And then we looked at least 7 years later how the Lord will return physically, literally, to the earth. We looked at some of the events in between, and then we looked at the impact of the Lord's return upon the saints and what it would mean for sinners. That was the biblical reason the Lord is drawing nigh. But we also saw in verse 7 that there's a biological reason, because we saw the early and the latter rain, and we looked at the farmer sowing his crops and needing patience, and how he looks for the early and the latter rains. And we spent a lot of time looking at what the early and latter rains were, and we saw the prospect. Then we saw the promise in verse 8, because it says, "Be ye also patient, and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh." And we spent a lot of time looking at the terms, and the Greek meaning for patient, and the Greek meaning for establish. But we also saw that it was in the active imperative tense, which means these things are a command, and we're to be patient and establish our hearts, the terms that are there. We saw the triumph and we saw the term. We saw how Isaiah saw the Assyrians coming, and the trust of Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stead in thee, because he trusteth in thee. The person now that will keep the promise, the him, the people in the perfect peace, the peace and whose mind is stead on thee, the place our mind is to be, and because he trusteth thee to practice. And that was 2 weeks ago. Last week we moved then from in this burden of poverty for a call to from simple patience. And we looked last week, first of all, a call for simple patience, because verse 9 starts with the words, "Grudge not." We saw the sense of bewaring of complaining. We saw the sense of understanding, and we spent a lot of time looking at the Greek word stenazo there, and we saw that word means to groan and to sigh. It was an unexpressed sorrow, and we saw it's a word used of the Lord. We saw it in one of the miracles in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 31, and the verses following, how one of those miracles where the Lord healed by a process, but he also used this because he saw the need of the people, and we saw the heart of the Lord, and we saw a challenge to ourselves: do we have that heart of the Lord? And then we saw that word and we followed it through, and we found that word stenazo in Romans chapter 8, and saw how it applied to the groanings in creation, the groanings of the Christian, and the groanings of the Comforter. So there was this beware of complaining, and we saw then this sense of rebuke, because we saw James is using it in a different way, and we're not to be grudging silently even against our brethren, and how we are to love the brethren. So that was the beware of complaining, and then we moved on to the beware of condemnation, because we saw at the end of verse 9 that the judge is at the door, and we saw the prophecy of judgment, and we saw the proximity of the judge, and we spent time looking at that, and we saw the call for simple patience, the call for sufficient patience. And we finished last week looking for sublime patience, because we saw firstly a point to ponder, because verse 10 talks about take my brethren the prophets, and we saw verse 10 ends with the suffering affliction, and we saw there's no comma there. It's suffering affliction, it's not suffering comma affliction. And we went down the prophets one by one, and we saw how each of them suffered, some of them put to death, and ultimately we saw what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and how they crucified him. And then we came to verse 11, and it saw happy which endure. And we looked at people who endured. We spent a lot of time looking at Michal and how she didn't endure, and then we looked at Abigail who did. So that was a point to ponder. And then we finished off with Job, a person to ponder. And we looked at the patience of Job, something I have to confess I'm not known for. But then we saw the patience of Job, we saw at the end of the verse that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And we looked at the meaning of the two words. And we saw that very pitiful equals very kind, and tender mercy equals merciful in the original words. And we saw what a lovely description of our God, how he's very pitiful, very kind, tender mercy and merciful. And then we looked at something of Job. So that's the burden of poverty, and we've looked tonight we want to start with the burden of proof. But first of all, let's read the chapter and remind ourselves, and I'm trying to read the verses each week as we try to, the more we read them, the more they ingrain in our minds and our hearts. But verse 7, again, first of all, this evening, and we're looking at this patience. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months.
He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, one convert him. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And amen, and God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, and incorruptible truth. And of course, as always, keep your Bible handy. We will turn from place to place. We move tonight in the Christian and his burdens from the burden of poverty to the burden of proof in verse 12. James says in verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." James now continues to turning to the tongue, and of course in past studies we spent considerable time on the tongues, looking at the tongue in various ways. So we'll not develop that aspect too much tonight. But of course Job nearly did so, as we saw last week, in defending himself against the unreasonable claims of his so-called friends. But James now tells us what to avoid in James 5 verse 12. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath." Now forgive me for making personal illustration this evening. You all know that back at the time of the Northern Bank robbery, a colleague and I swapped shift. I'm not revealing any secrets now by talking about this, because one, I no longer work for the company. To the cash center is closed, there's no secrets that I can reveal over the internet or anywhere else. But I was summoned to court to give evidence in the trial of an individual tried for being the inside person. And I'm sitting in the back of the court, waiting to be called, getting a feel for what's going on. And the barrister, on behalf of the guy charged, the defence, he starts to play this CCTV. And all of a sudden in this CCTV of the cash centre, up pops myself working at my desk. And all of a sudden the accused comes and sits down beside me with a piece of paper, and the two of us begin to pore over the piece of paper. And he stops the CCTV and he says to the guy giving evidence, who him and I swap shift at 2 o'clock, or just after 2 o'clock on the Friday afternoon, "Who's up with my client?" And the guy says, "Well, that's Martin Thompson, sir." "Ah, that's Mr. Thompson." As if he had never seen it before and didn't know who I was. "Yes, that's him. My client says Mr. Thompson's a very sincere Christian man." "That's right. And that my client says he will tell the truth and nothing but the truth. His testimony will be beyond reproach, and when I get him in the stand, whatever he tells me, this court will have to believe, because he will never perjure himself under any circumstances." And the guy says, "Well, I've worked with him for 15 years and he's never told me a lie yet." It's good to have a testimony. But I'm sitting there thinking, what has this guy gotten me that he's going to make me say Davy Chalmers is wearing a pink tie when I know that's blue? Or whatever colour it is, Davy with the glass. I can't see. And I'm sitting there wondering, what's this guy got? And then it came turn to go into the dock. And I'm asked, will I swear on the Bible? I said, no. I'm saying, I can't swear on a book which in James 5 verse 12 expressly forbids me to do so. I want to affirm, please. And the barrister's sitting there with eyes like saucers, wondering what sort of Christian is this in his prized testimony who refuses to swear on the Bible. But the reality this evening is James tells us that this is something we must avoid. And he tells us what to avoid. And then he goes on and he tells us not only what to avoid, but he tells us what to avoid. You see, we must know the Word of God to avoid these things. And the only way we get to know the Word of God is by spending time in it. As I've said to you before, we must read the Word of God daily. We must meditate on what we've read.
and then we must study the Word of God. And that's the only way we can obey the Word of God. We can't obey something if we don't know it.
So he told us what to avoid.
But now he's coming and he's telling us what to avoid. Because he says, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation.
Now we've all met people who feel the need to add some kind of oath to every statement that they make. And they're swearing on this and they're swearing on that. And frankly, it's sickening.
A little of that behaviour is a little more effective.
But when somebody's constantly doing it, we're beginning to tending to doubt the honesty and integrity of the person in the statements they're making in the first place. Constant appeals to this or that is a confirmation of my remarks only cheapens and dilutes the information that I'm making in the first place.
But James is telling us what to avoid, let your yea be yea and your nay nay.
Of course, James' remarks are rooted in the Sermon on the Mount.
For a first turning, keep your finger there in James 5, we'll be dipping back in and out of it as always. But turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount as we find it in Matthew chapter 5 this evening, please. Matthew chapter 5,
and verse 33 to verse 37, do we see where James is making his remarks from. And of course he's taking from that great discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 33, please. And the Lord Jesus is in the midst of this wonderful discourse. And he says in Matthew 5 verse 33, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. So you see this reminder here. The Lord is reminding them that they're not to forswear themselves. So often you and I, we need to remember, at least I do, I need constantly reminded of something. Need the Lord to constantly speak to me. It seems we have to have the lesson taught to us time and time again. But here's this reminder. We're not to forswear ourselves. And then there's the rule. But thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. That's the only place. But then he goes further. He says, not only the reminder and the rule. He brings the reality into it. But I say unto you, swear not at all. We're not to do it. And then he says the reason for the refusal, and he sets it out. First of all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. How dare we swear by God's throne? And then he says, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. We can't swear by God's throne, and we can't swear by God's footstool. And then he goes on, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And there's the city of our Saviour, the city of our God this evening. We can't swear by that either. And then we can't swear by ourselves because of our own ability. He says, neither shalt thou swear by thy head because thou canst not make one hair white or black. I've no power to make my oaths come true. You know, on the Lord's Day I intend, I expect, I want to be there, I want to be in Port Royce Baptist Church. Next Wednesday night, I want to be back here, finishing off this little book. But I can't promise you I'll be here. Sickness could overcome me. Death might overcome me. Any number of circumstances external to me that I cannot control could overcome me. The Lord could come back. I can't promise. So I can't promise by myself. And you can see here the reminder and the rule, the reality, the refusal. And then here's the piece that James picks up on, because he says the requirement, but let your communication be what? Yea, nay, and nay, nay. Exactly what James says, for whatsoever is more than these cometh from evil. The reality is, James is simply saying, as the Lord Jesus has originally said, that my word is to be my bond. And that's it, and nothing further. Tonight, what a challenge it is to me. Can someone come and can they shake my hand and know that whatever I say, it'll be done? And that's it. A challenge. Is my word my bond tonight? The teaching of the Saviour is very clear. The teaching of the Word of God is very clear. We're not to swear under any circumstances. Our word is our bond, that our yea be yea and our nay nay. The believer is to be a man of his word. No oaths are necessary. You know, there was a time when honour was prized as the highest virtue. And a man who broke his word was viewed as some kind of a cad. It's where they express in Sorry Margaret and Davy with a Welsh woman and a Scotsman here tonight. Speaking of an Englishman. But it's where the expression, the word of an Englishman arises. The sincerity and integrity of his word.
Harvey prayed something earlier in the meeting, in the prayer meeting this evening. We're in Matthew's Gospel.
Turn over to Matthew 28 to the Great Commission, please. Matthew 28 and verse 20. And I'm thinking of David Livingstone, the great missionary. And David missionary often retreated to his favourite text every time a crisis came in his life. Alone, out in the mission field, out in the jungles, and trouble comes. And when it came, he retreated to this text, and he records it in his diary. And at the end of Matthew 28, verse 20, what does it say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, as our brother quoted us. And Livingstone said, it is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honour. And that's the end of that. Livingstone was prepared to take God at his word and stand on it and depend on it and nothing else. And brother and sister, so should you and so should I this evening. Standing in this book by absolute faith. But when it comes to you and I, a Christian's word ought to be his or her bond. People ought to be able to depend on us. People ought to be able to depend on me keeping my word. No matter how inconvenient it might come for me, become for me to keep that word. And it should never occur to me to go back on my word. The challenge to me as I start this evening is, am I a man of my word? Always, in all things, how's my integrity? What a challenge that is tonight. The burden of proof. We leave that there, the burden of poverty, the burden of proof. Come back to James chapter 5 and verse 13 now. We'll spend most of the rest of our time in this evening, and then it's where we'll get to next week. Next week there may be a little bit of controversy. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. We'll not fall out of it. We'll shake hands and agree to differ on how we get on next week. But for this bit, this week should be straightforward. And I want to come from the burden of poverty and the burden of proof to the burden of prayer, as we find it. We're now becoming into the end of the book. James is beginning to get to his last section. And he's talking about the burden of prayer because he says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. James now turns to the availability of prayer. The great resource of all who are undergoing trial and testing and tribulation in the Christian faith. The great source of strength and the great source of solace for God's people of all ages in all circumstances. And you see this hypothesis. First of all, he says, the man who is overwhelmed, let him speak. Is any among you afflicted? Any struggling? Any suffering? Well then let him pray, let him supplicate the Lord. The man or woman suffering is simply to pray. The man or woman struggling is simply to pray. The Greek word there for the word afflicted is the word kapapatheo. And that word occurs four times in the New Testament. It means to endure hardness once, to suffer trouble once, to endure affliction once, or to be afflicted once. It's simply meaning, if any of you are suffering, enduring evils or hardships or troubles, are afflicted. And when you put it all together, is any among you afflicted, so enduring hardness, suffering trouble, enduring affliction, suffering evils, being afflicted, then let him or her pray. The answer to affliction, the answer to suffering affliction, is pray. We looked at this phrase last week of suffering affliction in verse 10. And now James is giving us the answer. It's prayer. And child of God, the reality is, as long as we're in this world, we're in enemy territory. That's the reality tonight. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And we're in enemy territory, but we're not left to our own devices. We have a grand highway into the throne room of heaven. What a privilege it is to pray. Turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10 for me, please. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. And here in Hebrews 10 verse 19, you see something about prayer. And it says, having therefore brethren, denote the phrase brethren. This applies to the saints, to the believers, to the Christians, to those who are born again of the Spirit of God, to those who have cried, Lord, save me a sinner. So if there's one who hasn't cried that tonight, if you've never come and asked the Lord to be your Saviour, prayer doesn't work for you because it doesn't cover you. You need to cry the prayer of salvation. Outside of that, God's not hearing. But he's telling us, brethren, and then he says boldness. Boldness to enter into the holiest. So we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood shed in Calvary. Thank God tonight that his blood cleanseth us from all sin. Amen. And because of it, the brethren can come with boldness through the blood, because they've received a new birth by a new and living way which he hath consecrated to us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. So we can come in to the Holy of Holies, if you like. We can come before the face of God depending only on the new birth through the shedding of his blood, and we can come with boldness. And what we have, and having an high priest over the house of God, there's the believer's high priest. When we come tonight, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an intercessor. We have our high priest at the right hand of God. And look at the blessing. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now I would want to develop that a lot more, but I don't have time. But you can see what a privilege it is to come to God in prayer this evening, through the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and what we have and him. But seeking God's face through our Saviour is the answer when we are afflicted. Go back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 6. Do you see something else, please? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. And Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. I was laughing this evening when I heard Simon's coming on Sunday for the Lord's Day. And I was thinking of this verse that I knew was in my notes for this evening. I think back to when he was about 4, possibly 5, certainly no more than that. The Good News teacher took me aside one Friday night after the Good News Club and says, what are you teaching that wee fella? What do you mean? He corrected me tonight. And what did he correct you for? He says, well, I was trying to teach the children that how big our God is and how mighty God is, and God can do anything. And this wee hand, 4 or 5, my daddy says that's not right. My daddy says it. My fault. He says, but God is so big, Simon. What God can do? No, he can't. What do you mean? And then Simon started to rhyme it off. God can't lie, and he can't deny himself, and he can't contradict his word, and he can't sin, and so on, at 4 or 5 years of age. So you've my sympathy when he comes on the Lord's Day, but there you have it. But the verse goes on, and it says, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor. So the hope and the anchor of the soul, there's the two things. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Praise God this evening, within the veil, if you like. We have one, we have a hope, and we have one who is an anchor and is sure and steadfast.
Yeah.
You know, I want to look at those two words, sure and steadfast, very quickly. The word for sure is the word asphalte, and it occurs five times in the New Testament. Certainty twice, once is certain, once safe, and once is sure, as it is here in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. And in our anchor we have of the soul one who is both sure and firm and true and certain and safe and steadfast, which enters into the veil. But then the thought comes in the word steadfast. Of course, there are other words that are used for steadfast in the New Testament, but the one that's used here for steadfast is a word babiehos. And that word babiehos occurs four times as steadfast. It occurs twice as sure, once as firm, once as force, and one more sure. But you, the thought behind it is that it's stable, it's fast, it's firm, it's sure, it's trusting. I've said that word occurs four times, and this is once. Let's find the other three. We're in the book of Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews 2 and verse 2. Do we see that word as it occurs in this instance? In Hebrews 2 verse 2, we have it again. And it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. It's the same Greek word. And the word by angels is dependable. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. But there's the word. The word of the angels is steadfast. Same word. Go over to the next chapter, Hebrews 3 and the verse number 14, please. Yeah, verse 14. And it says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence what? Babaeos. Steadfast. The same Greek word. Unto the end. And you're beginning to see now what this word means. And the last occurrence of it, well, it's actually the first, but the last one in the order we're doing it tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and down in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 7. And we find this word for steadfast. As I say, the word steadfast in total occurs nine times, but we're only looking at the four where this word is used. And it says in 2 Corinthians 1, 7, and our hope of you is what? Steadfast, babaeos, knowing that as you're partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Now put it all together. When James is saying we have, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure, firm, certain and true, and steadfast, sure, firm, stable, and fast, and trusty, and which enter into that within the veil. Can you see the reason for our hope this evening? The Saviour that's there on our behalf. The old hymn writer penned the words, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold? Our anchor drift or firm remain. And the answer comes in verse 2, it is safely moored till the storm will stand, for it is well secured by the Saviour's hands, and the cables passed from his heart to mine can defy the blast through strength divine. And the course says, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast, babaeos, and sure while the billows roll, fastened through the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. It will surely hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill our latest breath, and the rising tide it can never fail, while our hopes abide within the veil.
Amen.
What an anchor we have tonight. But the challenge comes to me, is do I use that anchor? Do I use the place of prayer? Do I use my Saviour as my intercessor as I ought? What a challenge it is tonight. What's our prayer life like, brethren? Not only when we're troubled, but in the good times. Now come back to James, do we see something else? He talks about the man who is overwhelmed, let him speak. But then he goes to the man who is overjoyed, let him sing. Margaret's going to sing for us
later on, after we sing the closing hymn, she'll sing before someone gives thanks and closes the meeting in prayer. But the man who is overjoyed, James moves on to the man who is overjoyed. And he says in verse 13, is any among the afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. The word for merry that's used there is an interesting word. It's the word euthomeho. It's used three times in the New Testament. It means to be a good cheer, to be merry. Good cheer twice and to be merry once, as it is here. And the thought behind it is to be put in good spirits. Is any man or woman put in good spirits? Is any gladdened? Is any made cheerful? Is any to be of good cheer, of good courage? And as we examine it, it's in the present active tense. So the reality is, brothers and sisters, we are to be continually merry and to continually cheery. Harvey's from Lurgan, we're not to be like the natives from that place, with a face like a Lurgan's bee. Sorry, Harvey. But we're to be continually merry and continually of good cheer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27, please. It'll take me a wee bit of labouring to get to the point here, but bear with me. Acts 27 and verse number 5. Acts 27 and verse 5, and it says, and when, there's the timing, just then, when what? We had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia. So here's the timing, just after they transversed across that sea. They came to Mara, a city of Lycia. So there's the turn that we've pulled in here. Now to set the scene, Paul's situation is, of course, why he's in that ship in the first place, he's on his way to Rome. To deal with Caesar and all that's going to happen there. And they've reached this place, this port called Mara. And in verse 6 we find that the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy and he put us therein. Acts 27 and verse 6, 5 and 6. And they're sailing to the ship. They're on the ship and they've boarded the ship. And Paul said to Jason, he's on the ship. But we find the storm blown up, and in verse 7 we find the rate of progress. Acts 27 verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, and so on. And we find they have this ship, they're on this ship, they're going to Rome, but a storm has blown up, and it's blown up over many days. And we find in verse 8 they come to a place called Fair Havens, and they come into that place that they're passing by. But you have the situation of Paul now. He's on his way to Rome. You have the storm that's blowing up. And then you have what is really a stupid decision. The captain is advised against making for a better port. But Paul, who was a seasoned traveller, admonishes against it. And in verse 9 and verse 10 we find that much time was spent. So there's the duration. Much time. And when sailing was now dangerous, you can see how dangerous it was to be sailing. You see the detail that because the fast was now past already, Paul admonished them. So here says Paul's declaration. He said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage. So Paul's calling out the danger. And in he says, but not only of the lading and the ship, so there's going to be the destruction, but also the lives, and there's danger of death here. And you can see this situation. But we find that this man, this centurion, takes the word of another man in verse 11, the captain of the ship. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, how often that seems to happen, that some smart aleck always seems to think he knows better. And certainly people think they know better than the people of God. And they decided that they would take the word of this worldly wise man rather than the man of prayer, and put everybody's lives in danger. Brethren and sisters, this evening, take things to the Lord in prayer. Don't take it to man with his tainted wisdom. So you see the situation and the storm and the stupid decision, but then the serious jeopardy comes. Look at verse 14. But not long, in other words, immediately, after there arose against it a tempestuous wind, this incredible wind blows up. And we're actually told what it is. It's called Euroclide, an infamous hurricane.
You see, there were dangers in those winter months. And experienced sailors would have recognized their old enemy in those waters, Euroclide, and they would have known all about it. It was not an uncurrent hurricane in those waters. And here's this fool of a captain, he's setting sail into it. And you can see the serious jeopardy, and you can see the ship tossed, because verse 15 we find the ship is caught and could not bear up into the wind, so they let her dry. And the ship can't handle the wind, so they just get her turn her loose to the mercy of the ship. And in verse 18 we find they begin to cast out the cargo. And after 19 days, after 3 days, they cast out the ship's tackling. And you see they're unladening the ship to try and make it easier for her to cope. And the possibility of shipwreck's imminent. And they're driven for a further 11 days, because we find in verse 27 that it was after 14 days, the 14th night. So they start to cast the stuff out after 3 days, we're now in the 14th night. For 11 days they're driven by the storm in this Euroclide, this hurricane. And of course ultimately they run aground in a creek in verse 39. And the verses follow. But you see Paul's situation in the storm and the stupid decision and the ship toss. But Paul speaks up in verse 22. And I'm getting to the point in a second. In verse 22, after day 3, we find it's Paul who's encouraging the sailors. Verse 27. And it says, "And now I exhort you to be of what? Good cheer." There's the exhortation. It's the same word as what we're talking about a few minutes ago. "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." And it's that word, Mary. It's good cheer here. Look at verse 25. "Wherefore, sirs," there's his condescension. He's given them their place. Not calling you stupid fool of a captain who got us into this mess. No. He says, gives him his place. He says, "Wherefore, sirs, be what? Of good cheer." It's the same word. Merry. And there's his cheer and then his confidence. "For I believe God that it shall be given even as it was told me." But as I've said, both words, it's a good cheer. It's the same Greek word that James uses for the word merry. And God has told Paul that all will be safe. But Paul's able to be cheerful in the midst of that storm that's threatening his life. James would probably have called for a song at that place, given what was going on and what we're saying, let him sing psalms. But Paul called for something late in verse 34, and I probably can't argue with that. But the challenge to my heart tonight is this, that while like Paul I'm about to be shipwrecked, my race in danger, would I have the faith to be of good cheer like he was? Would I be merry in all things? What a challenge that is to the heart this evening. Mm-hmm. Paul. The hypothesis of James. Go back to James. Chapter 5. He goes on to something else. He says, "The man who is overwhelmed, let him speak. The man who is overjoyed, let him sing. The man who is overcome, let him send." You see, James is now moving on to the most controversial part of the epistle, whole epistle. And we'll get to the real controversial part of it next week. But he says in verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now before I get into it, I want to look at the meaning of the word sick. And the Greek word there is a common word that's used 36 times in the scriptures. It means to be weak 12 times, to be sick as it is here 10 times, sick 7, weak 3 times, an impotent man to be diseased and to be made weak, all of those ones. But the thought behind the word James is using for sick here is there is one who's weak, one who's feeble, one who's without strength, one who's powerless. To be weak means to be needy, to be poor, to be feeble, to be sick. And that's what James is driving at here. Now, despite what some of our Pentecostal brethren teach, Christians are not exempt from the sicknesses that avail the human race. We're not. Some will try and teach you that to be sick is because of sin in your life, and it's absolute rubbish. There is no such thing as a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Not find it if you rightly divide the word of truth. You can twist the word of truth to make it say what you want, but that's something different. The reality is, to people who believe those things tonight, or teach those things anyway, whether they believe them or not, is why are believers dying of sickness every day? Absolutely bunkum. It's because of sin in their life. Catch yourself on tonight.
Today we go to the doctor.
In the early church, while healing was still extant, it was not unreasonable to send for the elder. You see the hypothesis in the healing. See, you see the prayer here, it's petition.
As we say, saw way back in our first study, the very first message we had in James 1, verse 1, the biography of James, we saw that James was a mighty man of prayer. And James had the nickname of Old Camel Knees because it resulted from his long hours of study, or sorry, his long hours in the place of prayer. And the challenge to us that night was, what's our prayer life like? But to this very day, the church believes in the efficacy of prayer. Certainly the prayer meeting out the back, we were praying for sick people. And we were praying for a wee girl of three facing an operation, and we prayed for others. And every meeting I attend, every prayer meeting I attend, there are a lot of requests made for those who are sick of body. Because we believe that God is able to heal in accordance to his will. So you see the request. I want you to see the removal.
You see, it's not by any means by saying we believe, the same as saying we believe in healers. Let me be very clear tonight. The gifts of healings, miracles, and tongues, like the gifts of the apostles and prophets, were temporary. And they were suited to that age of transition from the age of law into the dispensation of grace that we're in tonight. And they were there because... Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. And they were there for a purpose. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, why? For the Jews what? Require a sign. Those things were there for a sign for the Jews. The Jews needed signs. They were the sign gifts to the Jews. They were for the nation of Israel. Not today. And if you're practicing those things, if you're practicing tongues tonight, can I ask you where the Jew in your meeting is? There's very few Jews in Northern Ireland. And there's even less in our meetings. And there's even less when tongues are being practiced. And that's the reality tonight. But of course, Israel, as a nation, rejected the Holy Spirit. These things were ultimately removed. And that's the request and the removal, but I want you to see the reality. The healers who perform on TV, and to a vast healing rallies, resort to tricks, and they specialise in psychosomatic healings. The problem is that they so frequently leave behind them a trail of disillusionment and disappointment. I've seen it often enough. A sick person is pronounced healed, only to die thereafter. And the healer points the finger at the deceased and the family and says, "You didn't have the faith to believe it." And what a disgrace and a despicable thing that is. And that's just being honest to me. I've said the sign gifts. Our brother Harvey's in the meeting tonight. It was Harvey who told me this illustration, so sorry for using one of your illustrations, brother. But he told me of a brethren missionary who was home from Brazil on furlough. When he was on the field, a nephew had started to speak in tongues. The family could do nothing with him. The missionary came home on furlough and he was asked to speak to him. But when he challenged the lad, he was basically said, "How can you know? You've never been in a meeting where tongues are spoken." So he consented to go to a meeting with the young lad. To the nephew's amazement, not only did he go, but when the tongues started, the brother and missionary stood up and, as he thought, started to speak in tongues. And then the fun started. Some brother got up and gave what he thought was the interpretation. Only to be challenged by the missionary, "What do you think you're doing?" The Holy Spirit gave me the interpretation of your message.
I beg your pardon? The Holy Spirit gave me the interpretation of your message.
No, he didn't.
Yes, he did. Then you're a liar. How dare you? I'm a missionary in Brazil. All I did was stand up and quote the 23rd Psalm in Portuguese. Are you trying to tell me that the Holy Spirit doesn't know Portuguese and doesn't know the 23rd Psalm in Portuguese? And the young lad saw the light.
Think of another piece often when I'm challenged by people who handle these things and believe these things. When I'm confronted with these line of thinking, I don't get involved in too much in theology with them. Because they generally won't listen anyway, they're shutting their heads. So I throw out a challenge. I ask the said brother, go and get your coat. What do I need my coat for? We're going down to Belfast docks. And whatever ship is in the docks from wherever in the world, you're going on that ship and you're going to witness to them in their own language. And then when you've witnessed to all the ships in Belfast docks, we're going up the Royal Victoria and you're going to empty it. And the reality tonight is not one has ever taken me up on it. If there's one here and one on the internet wants to take me up on it, that's fine, but I'll not be holding my breath. You'll not go down and witness to the people in their own language and you'll not go and empty the Royal Victoria. But if you can do it, I believe the same gifts are still operational. You see the petition, the prayer, and you see its petition, and you see its power. You see, in spite of all the hoopla, God does heal, and still does. He answers the earnest, faithful prayer of his people according to his will. But he does not guarantee healing for everybody, as these other guys try to claim that they have the gift of. And you can see its petition, you can see its power. Now, can I prove it? Why it doesn't happen? Paul's inability this evening. You see, much sickness is solitary. Some of it is disciplinary. But the gift of healing had died out of the church age. But by the end of the apostolic age. But we find Paul himself needed the constant ministration of Luke, the beloved physician. Why did he not just get somebody with the gifts to heal a man? But he needed the constant attention of Luke, the beloved doctor. But turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, please. I'm trying to finish a wee bit early to give Margaret time to sing to us. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. And we find in 2 Timothy 4 verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth. So here's this brother living in Corinth. But Trophimus have he left at Miletum. So here's one in Corinth and one in Miletum. What's the last word? Sick. This person is sick. Now, if it works the way we're told today, why did the great apostle, do you think the apostle Paul wouldn't have the gifts? Why did the apostle Paul just not heal him? It doesn't work the way they tell us. And you see the healing, its prayer, its petition, and its power, Paul's inability, but then there's the person. You see, even in the early days of the early church, when sign gifts were fully operational, who does James advise that they go to? Go back to James chapter 5 as we finish in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Any merry? Let him sing the psalms. Is any sick among you? Who does he say for now? Doesn't say the doctors. Doesn't say the faith healers. He says the elders. Now why? Well, we'll pick that up next week and we'll deal with that next week and we'll look at the procedure next week, and that's where some controversy might come in, but we'll deal with that as it comes next Wednesday evening. Thank you for listening, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening.
What I'm going to do is we're going to sing a few verses of the hymn number 180, and after we sing the hymn, our sister Margaret will come and sing for us. And then after Margaret has sang
Our brother Geordie will close with